heaven and consumed everything, the wood, the stone, the sacrifice, and the water, and even the dust. Remember, we talked about that last week. Again, this whole sacrifice spoke of Christ and what he would accomplish upon the cross. It's a type and a picture of Christ. I believe God accepted on that basis because it is a picture of Christ. Remember, God spoke from heaven and said in different occasions, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So the fact that this spoke of that sacrifice, the fact that Jesus would shed his blood as the Lamb of God, made it acceptable. Remember Cain and Abel's sacrifices. Abel brought an animal sacrifice, spoke of the shedding of blood, spoke of Christ. His sacrifice was accepted, but Cain brought the fruit of the ground. And, of course, his offering was rejected. And again, why? According to Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Blood had to be shed. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. Again, Cain's offering speaks of religion's attempts to appease God. But God told Cain, "Surely if you do right, will you not be accepted?" So he knew what to do, but he refused to do it. The sacrifice had to point to Christ. Elijah's sacrifice did. The prophets of Baal did not. Their attempt spoke of man's attempt to please God through their works of religion. Notice they were jumping around and cutting themselves and hollering, "O Baal, hear us, O Baal." You know, in Isaiah 53, verse 10 through 12, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, and you shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Well, who are the strong? The strong are all who believe, who put their faith and trust in him. "Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So as a result of seeing God answer by fire, that this sacrifice was accepted, the people see that God accepted Elijah and rejected the priests of Baal. And so they could only come with one conclusion, that the Lord, he is God. You see, verse 39, "And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" In Scripture, whenever there is a repeat of a phrase, it's like it's putting additional attention upon that, you know. And it's like Paul when he said, "If any man preach any other gospel to you other than what you've received, let him be anathema." Then it says, "And again I say," and he repeats himself, says it again. So whenever you hear something repeated twice, it means you better pay attention to it. See, the Lord, he is God. Now, when did the fire fall? Elijah said, "I am your servant, and the fact that I have done all these things at your word, Lord." And that's the thing. He did it at the word of the Lord, what God commanded. In John 15, Jesus said that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will ask what we will and it will be done. You see, the one who is effective in prayer and successful in the power of the Lord isn't the one who prays lofty, lengthy prayers. It's the one who has a heart of a servant and who stands upon the word of God, who will not depart from it. Unfortunately, what we have in a lot of so-called churches today is a lot of people who want to stand merely on the lofty prayer and not so much the word of God. Now, my heart's cry for myself and for the church of the living God is this, that the Lord would send a fire upon us. Amen. Fire of heaven is God's answer, and it's the solution to all of the church's weaknesses today. It's heaven's solution to apathy, lukewarmness, and indifference that's within the church. It's heaven's solution to worldliness, materiality, and carnality. I think it's interesting that God placed physical passion in us to motivate us to procreate. In the same way, God's Spirit gives us a burning passion to love and serve the Lord. And it makes all the difference in the world when you have the Spirit of God upon you. Now, the main thing that indicated the presence of God in the midst of His people was this supernatural fire. Hebrews 12 and 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." God supernaturally manifested Himself to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness in a pillar of fire. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, a supernatural fire of God fell from heaven and consumed the offering and the sacrifices there. 2 Chronicles 7:1 says, "And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." There's one thing that I could say that the church is more in need of today than anything else. I would have to say it is fire from heaven. Wouldn't you agree? When we talk about fire, we're talking about that which originates with God and comes from God. Nothing man can do can even come close to it. There's a lot of people who try to copy it. But I think it's strange fire if it's anything other than God. We know about the two men who offered strange fire to God. And they knew what they were supposed to do, but they offered strange fire to light the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. God took their lives, though they were the sons of Aaron. This fire is the essence of heaven that enters into the human spirit. It sanctifies and it purifies us, and it glorifies our being so much that we can truly say that literally our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. He burns so within us and He cleanses us so that, you know, we're not the same person we were before. This fire bursts new life in us, just as the fire bursts something new in the crowd that saw this fire come down from heaven and as it consumed the sacrifice. This fire illuminates so that you can clearly see. It motivates. It empowers us to do what is humanly impossible. The fire of God attracts, it convicts, it delivers, and fire literally devours all the things that will not stand up to the test of God's Word. One brother said this, "The fire of God is what lifts us into the realm of God, where the invisible becomes visible and the untouchable becomes tangible and the unspeakable is spoken and the impossible becomes possible." First the fire gets in us, then it changes us, and then it should flow from us. When the fire of God gets into a man, again, his words almost become a fire, don't they? His song is a fire. His testimony is a fire. I can't help but think about Jim Ray was talking about, there was a guy who came into the auto parts store one day, and he was looking in all the guys' eyes and says he could tell what kind of person by looking in their eyes, you know. And this guy was some kind of New Age mystic or something like that. And anyway, they asked him to look in Jim's eyes, and he looked at Jim's and he goes, "Man, I see a fire there." I don't doubt that. He probably saw the fire of the Holy Spirit burning there. I remember Sister Freeman used to pastor Mom and Dad's church. And boy, that woman had a fire in her eyes too, you know. The fire of the Holy Ghost, man. When you see that burning in somebody, you know, you just know that you know that you know that they've got something that you want. And sometimes it'll frighten you. But we're speaking of the presence of God that communicates to us all the supernatural dimensions of the Christian life. We all need it. We can't talk about the fire of God and not talk about the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit can communicate His divine nature to us and goes through us to communicate to others. And there's only one thing that will bring cold, indifferent, worldly-minded Christians back to their first love, and that is an outpouring of the fire of heaven into the hearts and lives of his people. Notice that no repentance with the people until the fire fell. They were still wavering between two, between Baal and between God. Again, this was no gentle, gradual, mild, comfortable, containable, confined fire here. I mean, this was instant and it was complete and it was consuming. It made believers out of people. It couldn't be mistaken and it could not be overlooked. It could not be duplicated by any other or manipulated. The fire fell when Elijah followed the Lord's instruction on how that altar was to be put together. And the fire fell on the day of Pentecost as well. And as a result, the following happened. Many people got saved, right? Was it 3,000 people got saved? But it was as a result of following the Lord's instruction. What did the Lord tell him to do? He said in Luke 24, 49, "Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, can we follow the same instruction? Well, do we have to go to Jerusalem for that to happen? But I do believe there is a word that really needs to be talked about here, and that's that word tarry. Simply wait until you be endued with power from on high. Jesus said this knowing that he would offer himself as a sacrifice. And the fact that Jesus raised the dead testified to the fact that his offering was accepted. Isaiah 53 and 10 says, "Yes, it pleased the Lord," and we read this earlier, "to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So how did the people know the sacrifice was accepted? God sent fire. After Jesus offered himself on the cross and was resurrected, what did God do? He sent fire, right? He sent fire on the day of Pentecost to the people as it came in there with a mighty sound of a rushing wind, tongues of fire set upon each one of those believers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, not having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, accepted, you might say, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And he answered by fire, amen, to confirm that right here at this particular time. Elijah saw the need for the fire of God, so the question is for us, can we look for that today? Shouldn't we expect that today? The spirit of this age and the condition of our society and the lowest state of the spiritual power in our churches simply don't agree with Elijah. Folks, we need the fire. We need the power. That's what the prophet Zechariah said way back. Back then when, you know, he's prophesying about Christ. And it's still true today. Zechariah 4 and 6, talking about the high priest, he said, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" See, Elijah prayed and he expected fire. The question is, do we expect fire? Do we anticipate fire? Do we even desire fire? And I think that's the area where much of the church is at fault. Because people think, well, if God reveals himself by fire, then there'll be a reality there that will scare me because I know that my life's not what it should be. But remember, we are saved by grace. How many times do we come to church expecting simply another routine? Open in prayer, song service, offering time. Preacher gives up and preaches, and then we go home. But let me ask you this. How long has it been since you walked into the doors with the sense that something supernatural was getting ready to happen? How long has it been since you arrived at church with the divine anticipation that God Almighty was going to show up in our midst and he was going to move in our lives that would leave us in a way that we will never, ever, ever be the same? How many of us have ever experienced that? Again, the point is, Elijah anticipated fire. Elijah wanted fire. How do we know that Elijah wanted fire? Again, he made preparation. He built an altar. He put wood on the altar. He dug a trench. He dug a trench that could hold 2 measures of seed. Again, this speaks of being saturated with the Word of God. Again, much of what happens today around the altar is very shallow, very superficial. We are more concerned about just simply receiving a blessing than we are what really we really should be looking for, and that's transformation. The fire, it will transform things. When the fire fell on the believers at Pentecost, they would never, ever, ever be the same. They tried to stand and witness for Christ before they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Couldn't do it. But when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, God gave them a boldness. You see, it transformed them. It changed them. When the fire of God falls, things happen. You speak differently. You walk differently. Again, boils down to the question nowadays, though. Is anybody looking for it? Now, here's something else that we've got to understand. The fire of God is not mere religion. It's not religious activity in any way. In fact, the fire of God will actually destroy much of our religious activities and our traditions. Many times, in an honest effort to produce fire, we go through many programs and activities, you know, trying to hit the right combination so we can feel something happen. But folks, we'll never get anything to happen by man's methods and his abilities. When the fire does come, you'll find that all the programs and all the things that we thought were going to bring God's blessings were simply unnecessary. How do we keep the fire burning when we do get it? What does God want you to do with it? God answers by fire here. But he's not done. There's a work to be done. Elijah, after the fire fell, does a work here. A lot of people might be uncomfortable with this, but there speaks of the killing of the flesh, the killing of the evil of the religious systems. Verse 40 it says, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." Again, these prophets of Baal are finally seen as idolaters and false prophets, and they're sentenced to die, not by the word of Elijah, but by the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18 and 20 says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." That's under the law. Deuteronomy 13 through 18 says, "Corrupt men have gone out from among us and enticed the inhabitants of the city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. You shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if indeed it is true and that certain that such an abomination has committed amongst you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword and utterly destroy it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword, and you shall gather all its plunder in the middle of the street and completely burn it with fire, the city and all its plunder. For the Lord your God, it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from his fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." You look at this and you think, boy, this is severe. The Bible tells us, look at the severity of God under the law. We need to look at this. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2 through 5. If there is found among you with any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, and you shall inquire diligently, and if it's indeed true, and certain of such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out of your gates that man or that woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone to death that man or the woman with stones." See, under the law, this was a very serious thing. The test had to be fair for the prophets of Baal. It had to be realized. They had to inquire of the Lord. They had to be exposed as idolaters. Like I said, the law required that these idolaters be stoned to death. But Elijah had the prophets. He had them killed with a sword. Of course, this action angered Jezebel. And she determined to capture Elijah and to kill him. And what we find is that Elijah, who was bold in dealing with the false religion, becomes afraid of Jezebel. And isn't it funny how we get sometimes spiritually speaking about the same kind of things? Sometimes we major on the minors. But if God has delivered us before, isn't he able to do it again? Then Elijah said to Ahab, this is verse 41 through 44, "Go up, eat and drink, and there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to drink, eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up and look toward the sea." And so he went up and he looked and he said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." I wonder how many of us would have just given up after the second or third time. Then it came to pass the seventh time, And he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. And here is Elijah exercising faith. After the fire of God fell, Elijah hears God speak to him clearly. He experienced a heightened ability to discern God's voice. We often hear of eyes of faith, but here Elijah has ears of faith, hearing the sound of rain before even a drop had fallen on the ground. Something John Corson said concerning this I want to share with you. I thought it was quite good. He said, according to James 5 and 7, Elijah's secret in prayer. In public, his prayer was short, but here we see him praying in private, and his prayer takes on an entirely different dimension. He puts his head between his knees and prays. In Middle Eastern cultures, this was the birthing position. Here we see the man of prayer who prayed quickly in public, but in private prayed with intensity and travail. Do you know what this means to birth something in prayer? Have you ever experienced it? Have you ever experienced what it means to press in and pray through? Do you pray once or twice or three times and give up as if nothing happened? That's too often my attitude, but not to Elijah. He prayed until something was birthed. How I love to be around people who love to pray. It's hard work. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane and with such birthing intensity that his face sweat drops of blood. Do we even know what it means to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking? Again, Elijah, he prayed and he didn't give up. The question is your marriage a burden tonight? Have you prayed to the place of sweat? Are you experiencing tension over some situation? Have you prayed time and time again? Somehow, dear friend, the Lord teaches us to press in, and prayer is preparing us for the billions of years that will lie beyond. He's not teasing you or making it hard on you. He's developing you and strengthening you. And the reason the Lord is stretching us is in faith and teaching us is in prayer. The reason the Lord is stretching us in faith and teaching us in prayer and forcing us to mature is because He is, in fact, training us for eternity. Something to think about. So verse 45 to 46, it says, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So again, here's Elijah breaking the world's record, arriving at Jezreel ahead of Ahab's chariot. But I think he was making a big mistake here. You see, Elijah had gone from Cherith, which speaks of a place of cutting, to Zarephath, which is a place of refining, and to Carmel, the place of victory and confrontation. But now he's running, but this time he's not being directed by the Lord. Up to this point, Elijah had been obeying the Lord to the letter. But all of a sudden, the Lord is silent. And the Lord didn't tell him to run to Jezreel. He simply did that on his own. I would say to you, this is what we do so oftentimes once we have experienced a great moving of God in our lives. A lot of times you'll find there is a lull there. And it's really a trying, a testing to see if we're going to sit and wait and listen for the Lord. But all too often, we get ahead of the Lord and we try to make things happen. When we experience an element of power or blessing in our lives, if we're not careful, we can begin to move on the basis of our own desires and our own divisions. Things can still happen, but as Elijah will discover, the side effects can be devastating. So there are some things that we can learn from this incident on Mount Carmel. We all want the fire of God. We want to feel the power of God. We want that because it gives us more faith. faith to believe for the things that we're asking for. But what we've got to do, again, we've got to do what he did, make preparations for it. Not only preparing the altar, but preparing for rain. Taking God at his word. Just because you don't see anything happen initially doesn't mean that God won't make it happen. You keep coming. You keep asking. You've got a loved one that's not serving God. Nothing seems to be happening. You keep coming. You keep asking. You keep serving him. And don't get ahead of the Lord and rush ahead doing your own thing. Because when you do your own thing, that's when you open the doors for the enemy to come in like a flood, and then you become fearful like Elijah will become. Keep your eyes on the victory. Wait on the Lord. What does the Bible say? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen? So that's what we've got to do. Wait on the Lord. Don't get ahead of him. And he'll perfect you. He'll grant the desires of your heart. I'm convinced of that. But we've got to have that testing of our faith at times. And that's never, ever comfortable. But God does prove it. And we have to be patient and wait on the Lord. Amen? Any questions or thoughts concerning what we've talked about tonight?